The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose up and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence, as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went out the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So, the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, Coram Deo Church. My name is Kevin Eastep, and it is a great joy of mine to serve as one of the elders of this congregation. And I must confess, I, like you, love the word of God, and I love to proclaim it to you. And so each time I get a chance to preach the word to you, it's truly a joy. So welcome, and let us dig into God's word together. Hebrews 11, as you may know, describes what's called the heroes of the faith. It commends biblical characters who through faith, and I'm quoting here, through faith have conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, people who received back their dead through resurrection, who endured torture, imprisonment, were sawn in two, or killed with the sword. Abraham's great grandson, Joseph, made this list. Of him, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, in verse 22, says, By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Those of you who know the story of Joseph know that there were more dramatic instances of faith in the life of Joseph that the writer could have alluded to here. So how puzzling then that the writer selects this bit about what he told the people to do with his remains after he died. And the key to understanding this puzzling thing from Hebrews 11 is found in Genesis chapter 23. You see, Joseph understood something. He got this understanding from his father, Jacob, who learned this lesson from his father, Isaac, who was first taught this by his father, Abraham, the father of faith. What these patriarchs understood, and we need to remember today, is that God is faithful, but you are forgetful. And that places help us remember. God is faithful, but you are forgetful, and in his grace, he gives us sacred places and practices to anchor our faith in his good promises as we wait for them. So the events of Genesis 23 that Kevin has just read for us might seem somewhat mundane or kind of ordinary, but they are not. They're very important. And so this morning with our time, we want to tackle first just understanding what happens. What are the events that transpire in Genesis 23? Secondly, let's ponder what was the meaning of these events, especially this new land that Abraham gets. What was the meaning for Abraham and especially for his descendants that followed after him? And then finally, we want to draw back and say, what is the significance then of this story and this land, this idea for us who are trying to follow God today? So first, Abraham's first purchase of land in Canaan. So let's remember where we are in the story, okay? So God called Abraham out of a pagan land, and he gave him his covenant promises, specifically that his family would be great and numerous, and then secondly, that they would ultimately possess the fruitful land of Canaan. After decades, God finally fulfills his promise to give Abraham a son. But as the story sits here, at the beginning of Genesis 23, Abraham still does not own a single scrap of land in this promised land that God's told him he's going to possess. So in other words, he and Sarah and their household, they're still sojourners living in tents in the promised land. Now, there are two key things that happen in Genesis 23 that we want to spend some time thinking about. The first is the death of Sarah, and the second is the purchase and the negotiation and the purchase of some land to bury Sarah. So first, Sarah's death. So look back at these first couple of verses. It says, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep. Now, our attention in this series has been on Abraham, but it is right and good to pause, to ponder, and to honor Sarah, a matriarch of the faith. Like Abraham, or with Abraham, she was an inheritor of, she was weak, and she had both moments of weakness and of strength, but she was lifted up in the scriptures as a woman of great faith. I mean, consider the promise that she, with Abraham, received from the Lord. Genesis chapter 17, a couple chapters back, verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, meaning princess. That shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from Sarah. She's remembered by New Testament writers as a woman of imitable faith. So this chapter in Hebrews 11, the Hebrews of Faith, Sarah makes that list. It says in verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. All right, catch this. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose lifespan is given. So the ancient peoples traced lineages through fathers. And so it was often not relevant in tracing these lineages how long the wife or the mother lived. So how significant that Sarah is the exception to this. And she is also the first of God's people to rest in the promised land. How her body comes to rest here is, in fact, the next major thing that happens in this chapter. So the second thing, Sarah dies, and the second major thing is the purchase of the cave of Machpelah. Chapter 23, verse 3. And Abraham rose up from before the dead, his dead, and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb or hinder you from burying your dead." So why is Abraham seeking a property for the burial of his wife? Because he owns nothing. He owns nothing in this land that God has told him will be his to possess. He calls himself, what did he call himself at the beginning? He comes to this council of the Hittites, and he calls himself, he says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." Now, I love to look out and see kids among us, but there's some words here that may not be super familiar. The word sojourner, have you heard that before? It essentially just means someone who has no permanent home. So imagine the feeling you get maybe when you go to your grandma or grandpa's house for holiday break, perhaps, and eventually maybe you start to feel homesick. You're like, this has been great, but I'm longing for my home. Well, imagine that that's the feeling that you have always, that you're longing for a home that you don't have. That's the idea of a sojourner. But notice, too, that despite being a foreigner, the Hittites call Abraham a prince of God among us. Now, this may just have been some sort of exaggerated form of courtesy, but I bet that there's good reason to suspect that the Hittites knew that God had some sort of special favor from the Lord, right? I mean, he was very wealthy. It tells us in Genesis chapter 13, he had great land and property and herds and household. And then remember a couple chapters back? I bet that they heard about this story of Abraham with a few of his trained men going out to chase after four kings that have just plundered five other kingdoms and taking back the people and the plunder. I bet that Abraham had a reputation of being someone that's been favored by the Lord in this land. So we have here then in these words and descriptions of Abraham a clear but sobering picture of his status in the promised land. He is a prince, and yet he's a homeless foreigner, already having God's promises, but not yet possessing any of them. Chosen and eternally favored by the Lord Most High, yet having no real position or status. So he approaches the Hittites to ask for this burial land because he has no land, then commences one of the oddest negotiations in recorded scripture. Let's see if we can kind of like just kind of get a sense of what happens, and then we'll come back and say what's actually happening underneath the things that people are saying. So here's the exchange. Starting in verse 4, Abraham comes and he simply asks for property of this council of probably leaders of the Hittites. He asks them for property to bury Sarah. Verse 5, the Hittites reply, "Take your pick. The most desirable tomb will not be withheld from you." So it sounds like pretty good news for Abraham. Now, Abraham says in verse 8, "Okay, well, go tell Ephron that I want the cave of Machpelah at the end of his field, and I insist on paying him for it." Okay. Well, surprise, Ephron's there in the crowd. And he says, "It's yours, Abraham, for free. In fact, I'll throw in the whole field that's around that cave for you." So, wow, this seems to be really going Abraham's way. Abraham then responds in verse 12 in a really loud voice to make sure that everyone can hear. He responds, he says, "No, I want to pay you. Just tell me what the field is worth." So in other words, he's agreeing to buy more than he had actually asked for, and he's still insisting on paying the fair price for that land. Now back to Ephron's turn. He says, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? What's that between friends?" And so he names his price, but in this kind of backhanded way. In verse 16, Abraham pays the 400 shekels without a counteroffer, making sure that everyone there heard the price that was named and making sure that the silver was meticulously weighed to make sure that it was accurate. Now, this may have been a fairly common negotiation in ancient honor cultures, but there are a number of things here that require, that leave us kind of scratching our heads, that need some decoding. And here's what's happening. In short, this is what's happening. Ephron is taking advantage of Abraham, and Abraham doesn't care. Okay, let's see if we can understand this. So Ephron, what's going on his side of things? So, well, first of all, why does he offer the field? Abraham's not asking for a field. Why does he offer him the field? Well, maybe he's being generous, but more likely he's trying to extort more money out of Abraham. Okay, so it's like if you were to show up and express interest in buying a small cottage out of the way, and the seller says, well, let me throw in this 500-acre farm with your land. They're trying to get you to pay more for that land. And then there's this odd statement, right? This backhanded statement. What's 400 shekels between you and me? The answer? A lot. A lot. And we know this because in 2 Samuel 24, David pays 50 shekels for the site on which the temple is going to be built. In Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah buys a field for 17 shekels. So the form of negotiation here might have been customary, but the price was outrageous. And so this back and forth was probably merely a polite way of gouging Abraham. Now, let's shift to understand Abraham's side of things. And to understand his side, you simply need to know that he was locked in on two things. Number one, he wanted this land. He wants that specific cave, the cave of Machpelah, by the oaks of Mamre, later to become the city of Hebron. The place had deep meaning for him. Commentators on this passage note that this that many of God's promises and appearances to Abraham took place here at this place. His promises to Abraham for land and for offspring, they occurred here. It's the place, in other words, where God had met him, where heaven and earth had met. This was a significant place for Abraham. He wanted this piece of land. The second priority of Abraham's was that he did not care about getting a fair price. What he cared about was an irreversible sale, a legal sale. So remember that he's saying these things loudly to make sure everyone can hear, that there's witnesses involved. He makes sure that the silver is weighed properly. Listen to John Walton, Old Testament scholar, who was reflecting on this exchange. He says, Abraham refuses the offer to receive the land as a gift because then Ephron's heirs could reclaim the land after Ephron's death. In fact, Abraham is likely anxious to pay the full price because a discounted price could be later connected to family debt problems and would also allow the heirs of Ephron to reclaim that land. Abraham's interest is in having that land forever. His family will have that land, and he's willing to pay 10 times its value to get it. So Abraham gets the result. He gets what he came for and more. And notice the legal language here at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, it was made over to Abraham, legally transferred to Abraham, as a possession, his first possession. In the presence of the Hittites, there are witnesses to this, before all who went in at the gates of his city, the place of legal transaction, the field and the cave that was in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. After decades of tent living, Abraham, this sojourner, now owns property in the promised land. Now don't miss, though, God's grace to Abraham in this. He had plenty of means. Paying 10 times the amount for this land was nothing to Abraham. And also, he got more than he asked for. He came to get a cave, and God gave him a field, land, property. Now, so this is what happened, okay? But the second thing we want to grapple with here is this is obviously meaningful. This has great meaning. Let's try to figure out why was this, what was the significance of this transaction to not only Abraham, but also his children and descendants on in the future. Okay, so why the short answer to why was it significant is this. It made faith in the promise tangible. Okay, this land allowed Abraham and his family to have tangible faith, concrete faith. So God's promise, remember, was your family will outnumber the stars and will one day inherit all of this region. Just trust me. But there was a really big catch. There's a really big catch in this promise, in this story of Abraham. It's this. When God gives this covenant to Abraham in chapter 15, God is upfront with Abraham that this is going to take hundreds of years to unfold. He tells him, your family is going to be enslaved for hundreds of years, and then I will bring them out and give them this land. Now, imagine the difficulty then of sustaining faith generation after generation when the promise is so far off. That's challenging. Well, think forward a couple generations in the story of Abraham's family. So you have Abraham has Isaac, who we've heard about already. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. And Jacob and his 12 sons, they flee Canaan. So they leave the promised land to go to Egypt to escape the famine. At the end of Jacob's life, he's there in Egypt with his 12 sons gathered around him. And this is what he says to them in Genesis chapter 49. See how significant this place of land is. It says, then Jacob commanded them, his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. Faith in the promise was passed on from generation to generation, and it was made concrete by this place, this special sacred place where God had met Abraham. This statement from Jacob clearly had an impact on one of his sons, Joseph. Remember what we opened with in Hebrews chapter 11? Coming back to that, it says of Joseph, Jacob's son, that he gave instructions about his bones. And that verse is referring to the very end of Genesis. Genesis 50, Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, he made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Both Jacob and Joseph in Egypt were saying, my hope and rest are in the promises of God, not in Egypt. God's promise for us does not live, it is not here. It cannot be found in Egypt. The promises that God has given us are not here. We may wander here for a while, but this is not our home. This is not where our hope is. We will not stay here. Bring me back. Pass that on. Pass that faith on. Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that God's people, this family, ultimately does come out of Egypt. God delivers them miraculously from slavery to bring them to the promised land, but they were so forgetful. They were so forgetful. God brings them to the cusp of this land. They're back. They're finally back, and they're a great nation. God's about to fulfill this promise. And do you remember what they do? God tells them, send spies into the land. And those spies come back, and all but two of them say, there are giants here. We cannot do this. We cannot take this land. God has just delivered them from Egypt miraculously through the Red Sea. He parts the waters. And then not that long after, they are looking at these people and say, we can't take this land. They've forgotten. They're forgetful. They have forgotten what God has just done for them and what he has promised to give them. Fast forward just a little bit forward in that story, and they're forgetful again. They're in the land. They're in the conquest. This is in the book of Joshua. They've conquered some of these places, and God is with them and allowing, and they get content. We don't need the whole thing. We've got enough. We don't need to keep. God wanted them to have the whole thing, but they're content with just this part. This is too hard. We're just fine. They have forgotten again that God's promise is not for some, but for all. They've forgotten the promises. So friends, but look, in that story of failure and forgetfulness and frailty that we read in the Old Testament, how gracious God is to his people. Oh, we can't miss that. God is so gracious. He knows our frame. He knows our tendency to wander and to forget. And he told the Israelites to help them. He told them to build altars in places where meaningful things had happened. He gave them the Ark of the Covenant, which was the physical representation of his presence among them day in and day out. The Spirit came in and filled the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. He filled it like smoke. He gave them ultimately the temple where the people would gather, where the bread of the presence always sat on the table in the holy place. So Ephron's cave, altars, the tabernacle, the ark, the temple, these are places where the eternal punctuates time, where heaven and earth meet. They were visible, touchable, tastable reminders that God has in fact intervened and that he is here among us and that he intends to keep his promises. God graciously gave them those places, those meaningful places and practices to remember what God had done and what he had planned to do in the future. Now, all of this probably seems a little bit ancient, a little bit foreign. Caves, burial caves, altars, tabernacles, it may be feel like far reached. So we want them to come back and say, okay, does this apply? Do these events have some significance and meaning for New Testament Christians today? The answer is, of course, yes. And let me tell you why. Because you have the same God. You are the same forgetful people. And catch this, you have the same promise. The New Testament makes it perfectly clear. You are still waiting on the same promise that Abraham was. It was never ultimately about a piece of land. The image of being sojourners, living in tents, longing for the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. This was always meant to convey a simple truth, that this world is not our home, and that we are longing for a better one. That the body that you're wearing right now is a tent. It's a weak tent. But you will one day be clothed with an immortal one. The promised land is the home of peace and rest in God's presence. That's what that means. That's what the promise means. That's what the promise is. Peace and rest in the presence of God forever. And it's for every person. Every person is longing for this. So I want to take a moment and speak to a group. Listen, if you do not yet have faith in this God and in these promises, I suspect that some part of you already knows that longing that we're talking of is true, that's there somewhere. It's inescapable, this feeling that you have a soul and you know that you were made for something better than what this world has offered you. You suspect that death and sickness and violence and oppression cannot possibly be just the natural orders of things that we must accept. To put it differently, you're homesick. But you're homesick for a home that you've never seen and that you've never known. And you feel that because every human being is an eternal soul longing for the very new heavens and new earth that God has promised to provide. That is the promised land. That is the promise. You may not yet believe all this stuff is true, and that's okay. We're patient with you in this journey. God is patient with you. But something deep inside you, I would suspect, wants that to be true. Now, a moment of self-reflection then, for all of us. How are you doing as a sojourner, as a foreigner in this land? You are a prince, and yet you wander in a place that's not your home. If you're grieved by the brokenness around you, but hopeful and longing for Christ's return, then you're probably on track. If you're inhabiting this moment of our time and world of global pandemic, of cultural and political upheaval and division, of oppression and of all the awful things that happen in the world, if you're inhabiting that moment and you are grieved, so grieved that this is the state of the world, and yet it drives you to prayer and to hopefulness, and it makes you look for how God is redeeming things even in the midst of all of that awfulness, if that's you, then you're a faithful sojourner. I think you're remembering the promises. But let's acknowledge the fact that what happens when we forget those promises, when we are not remembering properly, we're not reminding ourselves of the promise and of our places, both prince and a sojourner. Here are two things that can happen. Well, if things are going well for you, if things are not going well for you, you are likely to feel hopelessness, despair, and fear. This is so awful. Like, this is never going to end. There's no light in sight. And you might tend to retreat, not to prayer, but away from it. Like, I'm just going to, like, cope in some way. I'm despairing. I'm hopeless about the situation. On the other hand, maybe life is good and comfortable. And when that happens, your tendency, when you forget, when you're not reminded of God's promises, your tendency will be to drift into complacency. Why long for eternity when the here and now is pretty darn good? I actually kind of like working from home. I kind of like not having the pressure to have to show up to my gospel community or to like have face-to-face conversations or getting to avoid family. I kind of like those things. This is not too bad. I've got my Netflix. I've got my lattes and whatever I need at home. I'm okay. Now, I'm characterizing that, of course. But there's a complacency that worries me about us. It's in me. It's in you, and this may be a or the great danger of modern Christian middle-class Americans is that we forget to remind ourselves that this is not what we are living for. We are way too complacent, way too satisfied with the things around us, and because we are not longing for something that is so far better, so far better. So be warned. Well, let's end with some practical encouragement and guidance. So, if it is important to remember, and God in his grace has given us ways to do that, how might that look? Well, let me say first that in a sense, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of a believer. And for that reason, you can at any moment and at any place taste eternity. The scriptures call this the first fruits of our inheritance. So we have that. Let's not neglect to appreciate that. But God has graciously ordained certain places and practices where heaven and earth meet in mysterious and powerful ways. Where eternity breaks in and we taste the new heavens and the new earth, we taste the promise here and now. Now, I want to mention and kind of admonish us towards three of these places and practices: the gathered worship of his people, the home, and the table. So first is gathered worship. Listen, Jesus told his disciples, he promised them what? Where two or three of you gather together in my name, there I am among you. This is God's grace to forgetful people. We gather on Sundays or in gospel communities, and he ministers to us in ways that point us towards eternity, towards the new heavens and the new earth. So would you consider this gathering? Do you consider this gathering of people a sacred place where God ministers to his children in special ways? And it might be worth taking a moment to just acknowledge and grieve together that one of the many awful things about uncomfortable things and damaging things about this season that we're all enduring with these precautions is that it makes that difficult. It makes that complicated. It makes that hard. I'm so grateful, as Nick said, to those who are making an effort to connect even when that's not wise for you to do in person. We're so thankful. But here would be my call. Here would be my challenge. Let's not be complacent in that. I think whether you were here or whether you in this room or whether you were joining from afar, we all of us want to be longing for when this can be less complicated. There'd be more freedom together because we know we need the reminder. We need the grace that provides in a special way when his people gather. So let us long for that. A second place. What if we thought of our homes as sacred places? Now, if you live alone or if you live with roommates, and then maybe especially if you're raising children in your home, I want you to ponder this idea of your home as a sacred place. How do you saturate a home with reminders of God's faithfulness and his promises? Remember, God told the Israelites, he gave them an important clue. He told them, in Deuteronomy 6 to write his words on their doors. Now, I can think of a family that we share meals with, used to share meals with, and every home that they were in, they wrote the great commandment on the walls. Every home that they went in, they always put that scripture on their walls. I also remember a powerful story that John Piper shares in some of his books, that when he was a child, he remembers and was formed by a sign that was beside the door where he left. Every day when he walked out the door, he read, "Only one life to live, and then it's past. Only what is done for Christ will last." Are there ways that our home can be reminders of what God has done and what he's called us to and what his promises are? Or think maybe less about the physical space. What about the rituals and traditions of your home life? Do they remind you and your household of the gospel and point you towards the new heavens? I'll credit Erica, my wife, with this idea in moving it forward. But every July, our family gathers for a day to just remember and to list the ways, the specific ways that God has been faithful to our family in the coming year and in the previous year, and to list our longings and prayers for the year ahead. And this year, we added a tangible element to that. After we listed these things, we actually went to the lake, and this is where we saw the Scholard children, by the way. We were there and saw them at the lake, and we were gathering stones because we wanted a physical reminder. And so we have a pile of stones, a little altar to God's faithfulness in our backyard. It's pretty meager now. But year after year, as we add those stones, it's a reminder, a physical, tangible reminder that God is faithful to our family. Or what about observing the church calendar in your home? This can be a really powerful reminder, a powerful way of reorienting us to God's promises. So we're here in the Advent season, of course. So it's prime time to be doing this. And I wonder, is Advent a moment when your roommates or your kids are going to look back on that with fondness? And so remember for a minute. Remember back to Abraham. Remember the field of Ephron. This was especially powerful and meaningful to Abraham because it's where God came down to meet him. At one point, a couple chapters back in Genesis 14, God came down literally in the form of a man and spoke with Abraham about what he was going to do to Sodom. The eternal, in other words, broke into time and space there at that moment in that place. Well, dear friends, God has indeed come down, not for a brief conversation, but he came to live as a man among us. That's what we remember when we gather at the kitchen table around the wreath. The sight of light and shadow, the smell of candle, the sound of God's word and his promises in our ears. We need this. We need these tangible reminders year after year. So I wonder, could you embrace Advent more fully in the other elements of the church's calendar and practices in your home? Advent is God's grace to us, forgetful sojourners, who tend to forget what we already have because of Christ's first coming, and we're not longing sufficiently for what we have in his second coming. Well, finally, as we shift our attention at this part of the service, we begin shifting our attention towards the sacrament of communion. Consider the Lord's table as a place where heaven and earth meet. A physical, tangible meal provided for you. Knowing how forgetful his disciples were, Jesus gathered them together for a meal in an upper room the night before he gave his life for them. He took a piece of bread and he broke it into pieces and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he took a cup of wine and he said, "Take this, drink it. This is the new covenant in my blood." And do you remember what he said? He said, "Do this in remembrance of me until we share this meal again in the new kingdom. Remember and look forward." Now, I know there's a tendency among us to come to the Lord's table primarily as an act of obedience. In other words, we're thinking, I am doing this in order to serve God. But dear friends, it's the exact opposite. God does this to serve you. In your weakness, in your forgetfulness, you don't come to the table to give your faith and your devotion. You come to receive Christ. The meal is for you. It's the promise of God made tangible for those of us who are forgetful sojourners. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would return to the tomb that he purchased to remember God's faithfulness and to increase their hope for the day when they would ultimately possess all of that land, not just one little plot. We too return to the tomb week after week to taste and touch and to remember that Christ has already given himself for us once at the cross, and also to increase our hope and our longing for the day when we will have not just these symbols of the body and blood of Christ, but we will sit with him in flesh and blood and eat a meal with him at his table in the new heavens and new earth for eternity. That's wonderful. That should be a wonderful thought as you come to the Lord's table. So, fellow sojourners, God is faithful, but you are inevitably forgetful, as am I. You need the grace offered at this table. So let me pray for us that God would prepare us to come and renew our faith at the table. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you know our longings because you put them there. Jesus, our Savior, you know our weaknesses because you are Emmanuel, God with us. Holy Spirit, you know our every need because you dwell within us. And your grace is sufficient. Use our fellowship, we pray, in our homes, our celebrations, and especially now, the Lord's table, as a means of grace to us, to remind us that your eternal kingdom has already begun, and to renew our faith and hope and endurance as we wait for you to put things right, ultimately. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.